little letter that we've come to know as 2 Timothy is nearly universally understood and agreed to be the latest thing, the last thing that the Apostle Paul wrote. That he wrote it in his imprisonment with his execution imminent. So in that sense, then, really, we think about what Owen just read for us as Paul's last words. And what powerful statement of last words. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. But you'll notice that that great statement, Paul's last words, there culminate in Paul's great hope for a crown of righteousness. But I hope you'll also notice as we read there, it's not just for him. Paul says that hope of a crown for righteousness is for all who have loved his appearing. What does it mean to love his appearing? And certainly as we read there in context, again, knowing where Paul was in life at this time, and he ties to this idea of loved his appearing, that hope of a future reward, a future gaining of that crown. Paul's looking forward to something, and I think it's clear to us that he's looking forward to judgment, to the Lord's second coming. And as you think about that idea, I'm reminded of Gary's lesson last Sunday morning where we talked about that day as a day of infamy. That great and terrible day. See, there are many that as they think about Jesus coming back and as they think about judgment, they would dread his appearing. But not Paul. And not those with faith like Paul. So this morning I want us to think about, well, how can we know if we have loved his appearing? And I think we can learn a lot by taking a quick survey of the words and the language Paul uses here and several metaphors that are included in these couple of short verses. So this morning I want us to walk through what Paul has said here, Paul's final words, because they tell us about not just Paul, but about all who have loved his appearing. And I want you to consider that we learn when Paul uses the phrase being poured out, we're reminded that a Christian is a sacrifice. That's the idea behind this, being poured out as a drink offering. And Paul's used this language previously when he wrote the Philippians. There in the early parts of the book of Philippians where Paul is contemplating his death. And Paul looks forward to that even if it may well be that I am to be poured out as a drink offering. And it probably is beneficial for us to realize that when Paul uses this language to his audience, it would have been clear, I think, the Jewish Christians in his audience, that it's a reference to the Old Testament drink offering. If you go back and you read a little bit about that Old Testament drink offering, something that is very important is that you realize ultimately and fundamentally it is a sacrifice to God's faithfulness. And that's the attitude Paul had. If you go back and look in Numbers 15 where God gives Moses the instruction for this offering they're going to give that culminates in that drink offering, he says, when you come into the land, so it's a sacrifice for something that hasn't happened yet. And then God says, which I am giving you. So they haven't got the land yet, but when God says, which I am giving you, it's as good as done, isn't it? And this sacrifice was instituted in the idea that God has made a promise and God is faithful. When you get what I promise you you're going to get, this is the sacrifice that you give to me. And it's important to think about just the physical aspect of the drink offering. It's a demonstration of complete devotion to God, of giving over to the Lord. And this point is just as simple as it sounds. The way the drink offering was given was a certain amount was in a cup and the offerer turned it over and poured it out completely. And it's a reminder to us that we are to be completely poured out in our sacrificial offering to God. Because what I think about, just continuing with that demonstration a little bit, because what I think what happens sometimes is easy for us to have this attitude, well, it's Sunday morning, God, let me give you a little bit, but I'm going to keep a lot of it for me. Well, here comes Wednesday night, I guess I got to give up. Well, unless, you know, I'm tired or I got a headache or, yeah, I've worked 3 days this week, but if not, maybe I'll give you a little bit, God. I got some brethren that need some help. I know they're struggling. I could give them some of my time. Maybe I could, well, you know, but I've got some stuff. The point is what Paul is reminding us here is that we're to be completely poured out. That we are to be completely given over to the Lord. Completely devoted to the Lord. Paul had written to the Romans earlier that our charge as Christians, based on what God has done for us, is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. So we're supposed to live sacrificial lives, and we're supposed to remember. And Paul teaches us here again in this little section that a Christian is a sacrifice. But when he says, my departure has come, here in 2 Timothy 4, we realize Paul's talking about his imminent death and departure from this physical life. But still, he teaches us an important lesson here. Paul's talking about the culmination of his journey, but what he reminds us is that all of us are on a journey. He reminds us that a Christian is a pilgrim, a traveler. What it reminds us of is that sentiment that we express when we sing songs like, this world is not my home. I love the idea that he uses a nautical term, a naval term. As an old Navy man, I appreciate this idea. The word he uses there to describe a departure, its origins is the term that was used when you would unmoor a ship and head out to sea, push off and head out on a voyage. And I thought about the faith that takes. And then I thought about the faith that takes now, but you know, we push off from sea, we have satellite link communications, we have digital charts, so it takes a little faith, but I'm thinking about it back in Paul's day. The faith it took to untie a ship and push off to sea. But when we think about this image of that ship unmooring and pushing out, then here's the lesson for us, I think. The question that we need to ask ourselves. Have we cut our earthly ties and set out for heaven? Because we're on a journey, and Paul reminds us of that, and that question for us is, are we as committed to it? Are we focused? Do we have our course set on heaven? And Paul again serves as an example there to make this point to us elsewhere. Again, back in Philippians, there's no disputing Paul knew where he was headed. Again, back in the early part of the book of Philippians, where Paul is contemplating whether he was going to live or whether he was going to die. What Paul said about this is, but I am hard pressed from both directions. In other words, I'm having trouble deciding which one of those I would prefer, having the desire to depart, and that's our same word again, and be with Christ. For that is very much better. So if you examine the passage there in Philippians chapter 1, Paul makes it clear, hey, if I stay in this life, my life, if I stay here, my journey will be consumed with being fruitful for God. If I stay, that's what I'm going to do. But if I go, it's to be with Christ. Paul knew where he was headed. We just have to ask ourselves, where are we headed? Again, we sing things sometimes. We sing, heaven holds all to me. Have we really got to the place yet where heaven holds all to me? Where am I headed? Where am I making preparations for? Jesus said it this way, where are your treasures laid up? And think about it as we go about living our lives. Do I spend most of my life making preparations to stay or preparations to go? Is my life consumed with making this life comfortable or consumed with getting ready for the next life? Kind of circle back around to when we sing, this world is not my home. We simply just have to ask ourselves this question. What's our mindset? Are we really just a passing through? And then Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And in saying that, Paul reminds us that a Christian is a soldier. I very much appreciate the songs that Nathan has led this morning that again remind us of this idea. And Paul uses a military metaphor so often in his writing that this idea is really inarguable and unescapable. A Christian is a soldier. And Paul uses the word fight here that means a contest or a struggle. And if you looked at the Greek word, you'd immediately recognize it's where we get the word agony, like the verb to agonize over something. And that's clearly part of the Christian life. And we can't escape it as Paul makes this observation for himself that we are to be militant too. Turn, if you would, back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, maybe just a page or two back in your Bible. But as Paul's writing Timothy, look what he says to Timothy in chapter 6 and in verse 12 of 1 Timothy. Paul does this himself, but here's what he tells Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, you too, you fight the good fight of faith. And look what it leads to. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. Paul said these two things go together. It's not an either or. If you want to take hold of that eternal life, it's a result of fighting the good fight of faith. That was true for Paul. That was true for Timothy. And that was true for everyone Timothy was to teach. And it remains true for us. And again, it's inarguable how often the military metaphors are used in the New Testament. You yourselves understand then that we are at war. One of the great passages we're familiar with, and one of our favorite ones to teach our little ones, and one of the favorite ones, I think, for little ones to learn is about putting on the whole armor of God. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Who needs armor? Who wears armor? Why do people need and wear armor? It's inescapable that we're involved in a war. We're soldiers. And we can't let that metaphor, that idea, that teaching be distasteful to us. And all the way through the New Testament, the language remains, it tells us we're in a struggle. We're to make every effort. We're to struggle. We're to wrestle. We're to strive. That's the portrait that's painted of the Christian life. And Paul again reminds us that a Christian is a soldier. It's very important as we think about this idea, though, that we also understand this. We're soldiers. And we're involved and we're engaged in a war, but our enemies and our weapons are not carnal. Our enemies and our weapons are not physical. Our enemies are not human governments or opposing political parties. That's not what we're after. That's not who we're engaged with. We're not to replicate the Crusades. Our charge is not to rebel or to revolt or to change the world around us through violence or coercion or force. That's not what we're about. And similarly, our weapons are not to be carnal. We have to fight our battle without being personally combative or belligerent or unkind. But we have to be willing to fight. We have to be willing to fight. Because if you look at that idea and you agree with the sentiment, if we understand that our enemies and weapons are not carnal, and if we would nod our head at that, if we would say, yes, I believe that, but what you also believe then is you understand, but we do have enemies and a weapon. See, we do have enemies. We must fight against sin, against error, against false teaching, against even personal opinions that conflict with the knowledge of God. And I guess a very important distinction that maybe we've slipped on some in 2020. We fight against those things that conflict with the knowledge of God, not those personal opinions that conflict with our personal opinion. We haven't done a good job maybe discerning those two things, maybe particularly this year. But I want to remind you what Paul told the Corinthians. Here's what we do. And the language Paul uses here is the language that you would use if you were approaching a walled city. When Paul says, we destroy, he's using the same verb that Titus would have used talking about the walls around Jerusalem when they came in and took Jerusalem. Destroy. Tear it down. Paul says, we destroy arguments of every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. I think it's important we understand that. Our weapon then is that knowledge of God. Our weapon then is His Word. Our weapon then is the sword of the Spirit that we wield in these battles. But brethren, we can't afford to miss the language here. Paul says we destroy. And we destroy arguments. We don't destroy people. We're not in the people destroying business, but Paul says we destroy arguments. And brethren, that has weight to it. What Paul doesn't say is we ignore arguments that are contrary to the knowledge of God. He doesn't say we decide to go along to get along with arguments that are contrary to the knowledge of God. He doesn't decide we agree to disagree or we peaceably coexist with arguments and opinions that are against the knowledge of God. Paul says we destroy those. And again, but our weapon is the knowledge of God. And I want to make this point before we move on. As we understand this, a Christian is a soldier. There's no room to think, no, that's some Christians. Paul's teaching here is that elders, they're soldiers. Or preachers, they're soldiers, but I'm a conscientious objector. There's no room for that understanding. A Christian is a soldier. There's no place, as we might say in the modern military, you can't be in the rear with the gear, letting somebody else do the fighting. But I really like this quote Melvin Curry wrote concerning this idea. Listen to this. In spiritual warfare, the knowledge of God must be accompanied by a spirit of meekness and humility in the heart of God's warriors. In every battle that is waged, the victory is to be the Lord's and not ours. So, brethren, we don't fight so we can win an argument. But we fight so the knowledge of God can be victorious. The battle belongs to the Lord. But He needs soldiers. And a Christian is a soldier. When Paul writes and says, I've finished the race, it's really inescapable for us to see that in this metaphor, what he's saying is a Christian is an athlete. And the idea of finishing the race here, really he's referencing more of the race course or the track or some of the older versions say, finished my course. And the idea reminds us then that the Christian life is a journey. There's a track that's been laid out before us. And we've talked before, we need to remember when we say that, we understand it's a marathon and not a sprint. But we gotta run. And as you think about, again, the power of that metaphor, everything you know about athletes, maybe particularly everything you know about marathon runners. I always love, one of the things I like most about when the Olympics are on is the backstory. Before a race starts, they tell you about how this person, you know, got up at 4 o'clock every morning and ran all these miles. And you think about for years, the work that goes into that. And that's the idea then. And it's inescapable that as an athlete, one has to be disciplined. And as Christians, we have to be disciplined. And that manifests itself in a couple of ways that, again, I think are self-evident to us. First of all, to be an athlete and to be a Christian, we have to train. If you're still there in 2 Timothy 4, turn back to 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and 8, again, to see the great consistency in the message, Paul writing to Timothy here, he reminds him in chapter 4 and verse 8 of 1 Timothy, for while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. The contrast there is while bodily training is of some benefit, training yourself in godliness is of great value in every way. It holds the promise for the present life and for the life to come. So if Christians have to train, we have to be exercising our discernment, exercising our faith in doing those things that build and strengthen our faith. And another important impact of this idea of the Christian as an athlete, and another point Paul makes, is while we compete, we have to follow the rules. Turn back just to chapter 2 and verse 5 of 2 Timothy there again to see that this is all part of the same message Paul is writing. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 5, Paul says it's this straightforward. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. We understand that in sports. And Paul's talking about in a spiritual walk. He's talking about that crown that we're all trying to get. And Paul says, You don't get that crown just for competing. That crown is not a participation trophy. It's that you have to compete. If you want that crown, you have to compete according to the rules. And that's what Paul is talking about here, particularly in 1 and 2 Timothy. And then this idea teaches us another important point. When you, instead of thinking about the race, now think about Paul says, I've finished. And what Paul reminds us there's no retiring from the race, there's no coasting, there's no cruise control. That we have to, in fact, press on to the very end. Press on to the tape. That's the figure Paul relies on again back in Philippians. That press on, it's the way the Greeks would have talked about a runner leaning forward to be the first one across the finish line in a race. And Paul says, if I get anything else done, this is it. My priority, the one thing I do, I forget what lies behind and I strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul says, I train. Paul says, I try my best to run by the rules, and then I just keep running. I just keep running. We have to finish the race because a Christian is an athlete. And Paul says, I have kept the faith. And that idea reminds us this. Paul is teaching us there then that a Christian is a guard. And think about that. In the concept of things you've already talked about, you've put on that armor of guard, now you're standing guard. That's exactly what the word means here. It means to guard, to watch over. And I think particularly important for the understanding of what Paul's saying here is that third definition. What it means is to keep intact. You know, when you have something that's fragile but valuable to you, you would guard it because you want to keep it intact. So you'd put it up out of my reach if I came over or something like that, right? That's the idea. And that's the weight of the word Paul uses here. And I want us to notice that while Paul says what I kept intact is the faith. And this is one of those places where it's very important we understand and we notice the definite article here. Paul is saying, I've guarded, I've kept the faith. So when Paul says it's talking about the faith, it's not a reference to his personal faith. What Paul says, I have kept, I have guarded, I have watched over, is that objective body of teaching or doctrine. The faith. That objective body of teaching that Paul has shared with Timothy and has given Timothy the charge to share with others. And Paul says, I've spent my life watching over, guarding, and keeping that. And the idea of an objective body of teaching or doctrine is not just something Paul talks about. It's the same idea. The faith is the faith that was once delivered for all, Jude writes in Jude chapter 3. That means one time for all time, one time for all time for everybody. The faith, Paul says, and I've devoted my life to keeping that. And the lesson we learn from this idea that Paul expresses again is his final words is that we dare not compromise the faith. That's the teaching Paul is reminding us here. We're to guard that. And again, if you do a survey of 1 and 2 Timothy, this idea is replete throughout the entirety of his writings. Paul is going to start by charging Timothy not to teach any different doctrine. So I want us to see that. He says the way you start by guarding it is you don't teach anything besides it. And I think there may be something that's subtly there, but there about the way Paul says that. Paul says, hey, Timothy, don't teach any different doctrine. And here's how my mind works. I think sometimes I hear things and somebody might say, well, I don't know that's wrong. And I think Paul might respond, well, is it different? And you'd have your answer, wouldn't you? Don't teach any different doctrine. And Paul even warns that some will depart from the faith. And I want us to get the full weight of this. Because in order to depart from something, you had to have one time been part of that. So Paul warns these Christians, and the warning carries on to the present day. There are going to be those among us, brethren, who will not keep the faith. And they'll depart from the faith, even though they were once part of the faith. And elsewhere, Paul will tell Timothy, here's what you do, Timothy, to guard the faith, to keep the faith, is follow the pattern of sound words. And I think it's so important once in a while to be brought back to passages like this, because sometimes in our musings about things, this idea, you would think that that phrase there, follow the pattern of sound words, people think, well, that was written by a Church of Christ preacher 150 years ago. No, that was inspired by the Holy Spirit and written by Paul 2,000 years ago. Follow the pattern of sound words. Follow the pattern of the doctrine, the teaching, the faith. And that's what Paul is reminding us here. And I think this is particularly important because sometimes this idea gets scoffed at. This idea that there's a pattern. Holy Spirit said that. Didn't say that. And what really, I think, shows a lack of understanding is oftentimes this idea of a pattern of sound words or doctrine, or it becomes distasteful to even to some of us sometimes. And what really concerns me is sometimes it's talked about or it's put out there as if it's in conflict with the ideas of love or faith or Jesus. That you need to pick one or the other, that there's something about patterns of sound doctrine that are in conflict or that oppose to or that are different from faith and love and Jesus. And people want to say, I don't worry too much, or I don't like to talk about it. I'm not that concerned about sound doctrine, not that concerned about patterns. I just want to talk about faith and love and Jesus. Have you heard that? If you haven't, let me just tell you you're going to. And the importance of a lesson like this is to understand folks say that. But what does the Holy Spirit say? And I want you to turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. And I want you to read verse 13 with me. And if you don't have this highlighted, I want you to highlight it. If you don't have this underlined, I want you to underline it. Because hopefully what will happen here is for the rest of your life, when somebody comes along and tries to drive a wedge between sound doctrine and love and faith in Jesus, what you will think about is 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul wrote, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. See, brethren, Paul didn't see any daylight between sound doctrine and faith and love and Jesus. The faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? By the word, by the teaching, by the doctrine. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. According to the Holy Spirit, according to Paul, there's no conflict there. There's no tension there. In fact, I show my faith. I show my love. And I can even show how to get in Christ Jesus by holding fast to that pattern of sound words. Paul reminds us that a Christian is a guard. And ultimately, at the end of this, what we take away from Paul's message here is the hope of that crown of righteousness. Because the final and the most important point here is that a Christian is a victor. That's the idea. When Paul uses the word crown, what he's talking about, you've all seen the pictures of the ancient Olympians with that wreath, that garland wreath on their head. That's the crown he's talking about. Now, don't think of gold or some shiny. Paul's talking about the victor. The one who wins the race gets that crown. But the very important difference between that crown and the crown we're running for is this, that he tells the Corinthians, they do it to get a crown that will not last. In other words, no matter how good a care you take of that wreath, it's going to decay someday. but not us. We do it for a crown that will last forever. It's a crown, elsewhere James says, is the crown of life. Peter reminds us it's the crown of glory. And John, writing in Revelation, makes the point that it's a crown that no one can take away from us. That's at the end of the race. That's the goal. That's what we're running for. That's what we're defending, is a crown. And let me remind you where we started. A crown reserved not just for Paul, but for all who have loved his appearing. And hopefully reviewing these words of Paul this morning, give us some thought to what all he mentions, what all he comments on and brings up through the metaphors he uses to describe his life. All who have loved his appearing. Because the ultimate promise is that he will appear a second time. And here's very important for us to think about that idea. And the Hebrew writer says it this way. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. Not to deal with sin, he's done that, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. What about us this morning? Can it be said of you that you are eagerly waiting for him? If you're not a Christian this morning, you can become one. If in your faith you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, if you're willing to react and to move out on that faith, to respond in that faith, to confess that faith here this morning, to repent or turn away from the sin in your life and to be baptized in water, to be buried with Christ, to be washed by His blood, to be raised to walk in a newness of life, to put your armor on, you can do that this morning. If you've done that and you're a Christian, but in some way you haven't been fighting the good fight, and we can do something to help you in that. Let us know now by coming forward while we stand and while we sing.